In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is strange, I guess, in a way, that so much of popular Christianity in the West focuses on the fear of what happens after we die. I have to admit, I've never really thought very much about that in my own spiritual life. I've always been centrally concerned myself about this life. As a famous Protestant writer once quoted it, "How then shall we live?" That's always been my central concern. How could I align myself with good and love and live in a way that was of ultimate value? And I've not thought very much until recently about what happens after we die. And now I'm beginning to think a little bit about it, reaching, 70. Maybe we can count on another 20 years. Who knows? But maybe not. So I focused more attention on that just recently. What do we know about what happens after we die? Some we know for sure because it has been revealed by Christ and his apostles in the Gospels and the pastoral letters. And some we know based on the experience of the saints that have gone before us. But there's a difference between the certainty that we have from what has been revealed in Scripture, including the letters of St. Paul, the other apostles, and what we have been told by those who have had a close taste of death. Experiences that they have had that have to do with a taste of how things are after we have died. Those last things are things that we can meditate on, unless, of course, they contradict what we do know from Scripture. There are some things that we do feel in our 2,000-year-old tradition of the experience of life and death. There are some things that we feel that we know. After we die, according to the tradition of our faith, after the spirit separates from the body and the body begins to return to the dust, there are two places, of course, not geographical places, but states, conditions, places in a real sense still, that the spirit might go based on what we have made of ourselves in this world. And those places are not what we may think. They are paradise and Hades, not hell, not yet. Paradise and Hades are those places where the Spirit awaits the coming of Christ. That's our traditional understanding. You know, when I thought about this, I thought, well, those who come to Divine Liturgy just before the beginning, or those who come to the Divine Liturgy when the bishop is coming and we await the bishop, we know what it is like to wait. Suspended. Those who habitually come late or just in the nick of time, we haven't had that experience. But that's part of the experience of the Divine Liturgy, you know. The things that we do in the life of the church, the Divine Liturgy, the effort of fasting, the feasting, all of it is to prepare us and to guide us in the direction that we ought to go. down the proper path. But what is waiting after the separation of the body? What is time waiting for the coming of Christ? Maybe short, maybe long, maybe neither one. But there is that place of waiting. That's our understanding. And when Christ comes, as he has promised in the gospel according to St. Matthew that we've just heard this morning, that he will come, then the judgment takes place. That is the day of last judgment, when all gather before him. And he comes in his glory. And he says that he will take his seat on his glory. What does it mean? It means that the glory of God will fill all things. He will be seated in his glory, his brightness, his perfection. Light will reveal everything. We are judged by the presence of the one who is the light. Nothing will be hidden. The books will be opened. It's a way of saying that everything that has made us into either one of those who obviously belongs on his right side or obviously belongs on his left side, those things that we have done have consequences. We live in a moral universe where the things that we choose have consequences, moral and spiritual consequences, which if we don't separate ourselves from them and reject them, but instead affirm them or excuse them, feeling as though the consequences are not so bad because after all, God will forgive us. And then we return and we do the same things. And we have no fear of God because after all, God will let us off. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of God? It is the fear of losing the love of God. It is the fear of losing a likeness to God. It is a fear of losing the friendship of God. That's the fear of God. It's not the fear of punishment. If all we fear is punishment, and we know that we can go, we can confess our sins and we are forgiven, that's the end of it. It's just a matter of punishment and forgiveness. After that, you realize it's no big deal between me and God. My sins will be forgiven, and probably I'll squeak in. We haven't taken into account the fact that every single thing that we do, every single choice that we make, has a spiritual consequence in ourselves. It makes us one way or the other. And if we only believe that we can ask forgiveness and the sin is forgiven, but there is no change that is made, that is necessary by way of our participation in active repentance and our movement in the opposite direction, then we've only fooled ourselves. And when that day comes, we could look a little less sheepish than we expect to. It's obvious to Christ sitting on his glory, seated on the perfection and beauty that pervades all things on the day of judgment, who belongs where. Some of the sheep, you know, I just caught a little bit of the Kensington dog show the other day. You know, some of the dogs may be a little more beautiful than the other. Some of the sheep may be a little more beautiful than the other. For sure they will. Some of them may be kind of bedraggled looking and yet obviously sheep. But there is an essential difference between sheep and goats. Sheep love the shepherd. Goats want independence and freedom from the shepherd. And so long as they are not punished, so long as they are forgiven for being the way they are and let go, then they're fine with living a life in the world without any fear of God. Fear of God. Fear of losing his love. Fear of becoming less and less like him. That's what the fear of God is. Not the fear of punishment. And after Christ comes, and all things are revealed, those who have been righteous, not righteous by being perfect, but righteous by the perfection of the righteousness of Christ and their love for him and their love of that righteousness and their pain whenever they depart from that righteousness and their return to the love of that righteousness. The righteous will be put to one side. And those who have tried to live a life without the fear of God, they will be put to the other side. And then, according to St. John, the evangelist, in the book of Revelation, there will be a new paradise. And the old paradise will pass away. And those who waited in paradise will remain in paradise eternally. And they will live a life with God that is made up of knowing him more and more deeply, more and more fully. The person that God created will become more and more himself as he becomes more and more like Christ. More perfectly a human person who glows with the divinity of God in his or her own particular way. The saints are always recognizable as who they are. By dying to ourselves, we open ourselves up to the possibility of being fulfilled as ourselves. Well, what does it mean to be yourself in the presence of God? Topic for another time. How about those who waited in Hades? They have made themselves less like Christ and more like the one who rebelled against Christ. More like the one who wanted to be independent of Christ. A place was created for him. For Lucifer the archangel, who became Satan because he rebelled against God and wanted to have a divinity of his own, separate from the love of God, and had no fear of God. A place is made for him and his angelic host. And that place is hell. There's no hell until the time of judgment. That's the understanding. That's the teaching. And why does St. John write the book of Revelation so confusing to so many? In this particular case, Father Lawrence Farley makes the point that the reason for the revelation about heaven and hell that is in the book of Revelation is not as a threat, not as a threat for those who are living lives of evil that they might change out of fear. He says it is a pastoral letter to encourage and strengthen those who are on the right path but are tempted, oftentimes as all of us are tempted, not to stand against falling into temptation. To remind us that there are consequences to every moral and spiritual choice that we make. Every choice makes us more like Christ or less like Christ and more like his enemy. And if we develop the habit of making choices that make us less and less like Christ, then we will belong on the wrong side when the division is made. It's our choice. It's a choice that we make continually, constantly. There's no faking a love for God. It only comes by repentance. In the icon of the Last Judgment, we see the book of Revelation revealed in detail. We see the two paths, the one that leads to righteousness and the consequence of the other path, that river that goes down to the place of the enemy. We see also in the icon the bosom of Abraham, paradise, lower left-hand corner. In the Old Testament, that was the only way that you could refer to what it was like for the righteous after this life. They would be in the bosom of Abraham. You will be, as St. John the Evangelist says, in paradise. The icon and St. John's words in the book of Revelation give sharp meaning for Christians to what God first said to his people in the book of Deuteronomy. Before you is life and death. Before you is good and evil. Choose life. Choose the path of life. If you choose the path toward death, and you choose against being like Christ, eventually you will change yourself into something that does not belong in the presence of God. This week, we are going to begin tomorrow to fast from meat. Just from meat, nothing else. Everything else is fine. Next Sunday is the Sunday of forgiveness, Forgiveness Sunday, where we all ask forgiveness of one another in the brief service that follows the Divine Liturgy. First we'll have coffee hour, then we'll have the Forgiveness Sunday Vespers. And we've done it the other way. Anyway, we will have that service. And the day after that, a week from tomorrow, Great Lent begins. It is a way of training ourselves by making little choices on which our ultimate spiritual destiny does not depend. We don't go to hell if we eat meat or fish during Lent. But it does train us to make spiritual choices out of our love of God, out of our desire to be righteous as he is righteous, because we can only do that by making choices, little choices that will make us one way or the other. We need practice in doing that. A fast gives you that practice. It's spiritual discipline. Not because the outcome is that either you will deserve heaven or hell, but the outcome hopefully will be that all of us will learn humility and we will have practice in choosing to the glory of God and discarding domination by our passions, which will always encourage us to choose in a way that will make us unlike Christ. That's the spiritual discipline. That's what it has to do with the last day of judgment. We enter paradise because we love God, because we have loved him, because we have loved Christ, and because we have exercised the spiritual effort and discipline to make of our lives an increasing love of him, a desire to have that love fulfilled by being in his presence. Paradise is a place where we come more and more to have the joy of loving God. And I pray, I hope, and I believe that it is also a place where we come more and more to be able to love as God loves us. More and more we will see others and live as God means for his children to live, with others, seeing the brightness, the beauty, and the perfection that lies in each person created in the image of God. That fulfillment too, I can't imagine not being present in paradise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.